When are you going to learn to be content with what you have? I believe that one of the symptoms that we see in our discontentment is an unhealthy faith. Those of us who are discontent with what we have, with the way things are going in our lives, ultimately reveals that we do not trust God. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to focus on verses 7 through 10, but we'll get a little bit of background from the verses prior to it. But the idea that I want to communicate this morning is that through thinking about what God has done for us and considering what God has promised us, we will be able to do away to a greater extent with the love that's in our heart for temporal perishing things, like money. If we can get our faith to a place where it is healthy, we will be able to live lives of godliness and contentment to the glory of God. Let's begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I would like to read from verse 3 to 10. I know that verses 3 to 6 was covered last week, but it provides context and a foundation on which we will build this morning. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreements among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, eager to study your word and eager to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, but that you would comfort us along the way, that you would teach us what godliness with contentment looks like, that you would enable us to grow deeper in our faith and in our trust of you and your plan for us, so that we might live in a way that glorifies you. We pray that you would speak through me now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 3 to 5 in this chapter discuss false teachers. False teachers are those who come into the church of God and they deny the essential principles that are laid forth by the founder of the church himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. They come in with their different ideas. They come in with distortions of the truth, and they present it to the people, although they have no foundation on which to build. They essentially take the Bible and they throw it out and they say, that was good for some people, but what I have is good for you here and now. There's no way of testing what these false teachers are saying if they deny and throw out the scripture. We believe the scripture to be the inerrant word of God, and so we can use it to build our lives on. But if a false teacher comes in and says, I am going to show you another way, all you have to do is get rid of the things that Jesus taught, then you will be able to live a happy and successful life. But it's complete bogus. We can't live happy, successful lives before God and among our fellow men if we don't have a foundation to stand upon. Some people will say, Jesus was a good person. He was a man who lived an excellent, upright life. And so he might have said a few good things, but you don't have to listen to all of them. Or you can kind of pick and choose. What Paul is saying here when he writes to Timothy is that false teachers are constantly trying to get people to move away from the foundation that Jesus laid. They're trying to rebuild a different foundation for holiness, for goodness. They are trying to redefine success. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he is writing to Timothy, who is an overseer in the church in Ephesus. He had a pretty broad reach, it seemed, and so he had the ability to interact with the people who are in Ephesus. From some of my study, it seemed, what's written here is that there are letters going to Timothy, who is overseeing people in Ephesus. And Ephesus may have had one small church, or it may have had one large church, or it may have had multiple churches of various sizes. And so Timothy, it's not so much that he is like the guy in the church. It's more like he is Paul's assistant to help make sure that the believers who are part of the local church or churches in Ephesus are staying on track. And so the primary exhortation here is to Timothy. Timothy, you need to understand who these false teachers are and what they are promoting so that you can effectively teach the people the truth. It's not so much that Timothy is being commanded to roll up his sleeves and get into fist fights with these teachers and drive them out, but rather his goal is to just, once again, lay the foundation of truth so that people might understand it and hear it and go back to who Jesus is and what Jesus taught. Because these teachers that come in are trying to get people to move away from that. And so, this little section here from verses 3 to 10 deals particularly with false teachers, how to deal with false teachers, and how to respond as individuals to what they are teaching. One of the things these false teachers are trying to communicate is that you can live a godly and successful life by working really hard and by earning it for yourself. They believe that at the end of verse 5 we see here that godliness is a way to material gain. They think that if you live a good enough life, God will look down on you and say, wow, that person is doing so well, I am going to pour out financial resources upon them. That person is trying so hard to live for me, they are working really hard, and so the people around them should give them money. They are saying that if you do a good enough job, your life is going to be easy. But that is nowhere promised in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there were benefits for believers who walked before God in obedience. To the Jewish people, he promised them a place to live and the blessings that flowed out of their land if they stayed following after him in their covenant relationship. But that didn't mean there were going to be no hardships. That meant that if they obeyed God, he would fulfill his end of the bargain. For us in the New Testament age, God is not saying that I will give you a nice warm house to live in, and I will give you a happy family, and I will give you jobs that give you more money than you need if you obey me. The promise that the Lord Jesus gives is that I will supply all of your needs. If you seek me first, then I will give you what you need to live. There's this idea in our culture today that we need more. You go to Walmart, you watch TV, you see these commercials, and what they're trying to tell you is that what you have isn't enough. That you'll be a little bit more happy with a little bit more. And you've tried it, haven't you? You went out and bought that gadget. You're up late watching TV, and that thing, it's gonna change your life, so you buy it, and it didn't change your life the way you thought it did. So you have to go and buy another thing, and keep growing and increasing and getting more, and then you need a better job to help sustain this lifestyle that you've provided for yourself. But the question here is, when are you going to learn to be content with what you have? Now, I'm not trying to say that we should all quit our jobs and live by faith, right? Faith at its core requires us to do something. Faith without obedience is really no faith at all. So I'm not saying to those who are the breadwinners to just give up your jobs and move out and just wait for the Lord to like send you checks in the mail. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am trying to communicate is that there's this notion in our culture, and it is changing, but that the man as the breadwinner needs to provide for his family. Okay, I want to challenge that notion. Because what God wants for you is not that you be the provider for your family, men or women, if that's your role, if you're out working. God doesn't want you to take the credit for being the provider. God wants to provide for you. God wants to provide for your family. And so as soon as you step in and say, I will be the provider for my family, you are saying, I don't need you, God. I don't need you. Now, that doesn't mean that you quit your job and stop doing it. What it means is that you ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to be? Help me to follow after you. And if it looks like a certain career path, pursue that career path. If it doesn't look like that career path, do what God is asking you to do. And as you do what he has called you to do and equipped you to do and gifted you to do, then what's going to flow out is his provision for you. It makes me think of George Mueller. You know the stories about George Mueller, right? He provided for 750 orphans at a time when he essentially had no job. And you know what? God did not call him to get a better job to provide for these children. What God called George Mueller to do was to trust him explicitly and to do the things day in and day out that God wanted him to do, which didn't look like a traditional job. But Mueller understood that God wanted the relationship to be first. And there were things that Mueller had to do, people he had to talk to, prayer meetings he had to attend, teaching sessions that he had to give. And out of doing what God called him to do, 750 orphans were fed on a daily basis. Or maybe it was over the course of his life that he sustained that number. But he didn't struggle and pine away trying to figure out how to get a side hustle, as they call it today, another job that's going to get you a little bit more money to make your life a little bit more stable. It's not the way Mueller lived. Mueller lived by faith in that he went before God and he said, God, who do you want me to be? Okay, you've given me these children to care for, but you haven't given me a mansion to house them in, and you haven't given me a major inheritance to care for them with. So day after day, he had to go and get before God and say, am I doing what you want me to do? Lord, teach me to be content in the station that I am in. Teach me to allow you to do your work through me. And so faithfully he served, and faithfully the Lord provided for him. The opposite of believing that godliness is a way to gain is understanding that godliness with contentment is great gain. How do you live a successful life? You learn to be content with what God has given you. That is great gain. That is something that the world can't fathom. The world can kind of fathom godliness. Okay, so you live a strict lifestyle. You say no to a bunch of things. Okay, you've got that. But that doesn't look like success. The world can understand contentment. Okay, again, it's not godliness, but you just learn how to say no to things and kind of be happy with what you have for the here and now. But that's not success. So Bill McDonald reminded me when I was reading that when you bring these two together, godliness with contentment, that is great gain. That is a successful Christian life. To look to God and say, what you give me is what I need, and I will be happy with what you give me. In that, there's nothing that you can't do. Because if you're walking down the path that God is calling you, you're going to be fulfilled in your career or in your service. If you're a mother, you can just be fulfilled knowing that this is what God has for you. And then when money gets tight, you go before God and you say, hey, I am doing what you called me to do. Where is the provision for the things that I need? And time after time throughout history, story after story confirms that when God promises to meet your needs, he will do it. There's a chance that he will show you that it's not in fact a need. And that might be another way that he meets your need, by helping you understand what your needs truly are. So to cultivate godliness with contentment is one of the things that every believer needs to be doing. Because this helps us to combat those false teachers that say, you just need a little bit more. And you know, if you give me $100, I promise that God's going to give you 10 times as much back. That's not the promise of God from Scripture. That's wishful thinking. There's maybe a little bit of faithfulness that goes into giving money to leaders in the church and the ministries that you care for. God's provision for you is not going to be so overwhelming necessarily. Learning to be content in a godly way is a great gain. The way that we do this, or start to do this, is shown in verse 7. We look to the past, and we look to the future, and that helps us to live in the present. All right, there's a comic that I saw earlier this week. It's Calvin and Hobbes. If you've ever read Calvin and Hobbes, there's a section every once in a while where they go sledding together. And so Calvin and Hobbes are looking out of a window. And Calvin says, in the short term, it would make me happy to go play outside. Then they're sitting next to a desk, and it says, in the long term, it would make me happier to do well at school and become successful. The next scene is them sledding down a hill. Him saying, but in the very long term, I know which will make better memories. Calvin has it in here, in looking to the future and understanding that what you do right now is in some way shaped by what you want to be doing in the long term. So he's got the long-term view of being successful, right? Getting good grades in school, which prepares you well for a career so you can live a happy and contented life apart from God. But in the very long term, he knows that maybe he'll have grandchildren that he can tell about his sledding adventures. What we see here is that we brought nothing into the world. We'll start by looking back, and then we'll look forward. When you were born, you were born without a shred of clothing on your body. You had absolutely nothing. You had claim to absolutely nothing except for maybe the affection of your parents. But you didn't earn it. There was nothing that you brought in. There was nothing intrinsically valuable about your life based on standards in society where you're productive. You started with absolutely nothing. And look where you are today. Wearing warm clothes, sitting in a comfortable church building. You've probably got a car outside and a home or an apartment that you live in. You might even have a puppy at home and a job and all of these things. But when you started, what did you have? Nothing. You had complete dependence upon your parents. And if they were dependent upon God, then maybe vicariously you too were dependent upon God. So how did you get to this point in your life, starting with nothing? It was only by the mercies of God that he has sustained you and he has provided for you. He has given you income. He has given you clothing. He has given you everything that you need. And yes, you may have been faithful in the job and you may have been faithful in your studies along the way. But when you go back to the beginning, you started with nothing and here you are, well cared for by God. But we can take nothing out. When we die, nothing goes with us. There's another joke that I remembered as I was studying this. It says, a very wealthy man decided to disprove the quote, you can't take it with you. Before he died, he requested that his gold be buried with him. Sure enough, after his death, he found himself in heaven along with his gold. He was so excited that he had actually taken it with him. He went up to St. Peter to enter the gates and exclaimed, look at this, you can take it with you. Peter looked at the gold in the man's hand and asked, Why would you want to bring pavement with you? We work so hard to store up for ourselves treasures on this earth. We work so hard for that which is fleeting and temporal, and even if it were eternal, we know that the streets are paved with gold in heaven. And so all of our money is absolutely worthless when we get to heaven. So we look to the past and we see we had nothing, and we look to the future and we see we can take nothing, and the best of what we think we can take is worthless in a material sense. And so why do we strive for what we can't take? And why do we strive for what we started without? If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. It sounds so simple. It sounds so straightforward. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content. That has not been true in my life. I want a softer bed. I want a longer bed. When I moved in here, I bought a queen-size bed so that my feet wouldn't hang off the end of it. I want more. I want bigger. I want better. My car has some issues once in a while, so I struggle. Do I sell it? Do I get another one? If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. And you know, that's not to say that we should never buy a nicer car. It's not to say that we shouldn't take care of our bodies and buy quality clothes. It is to say that if we can walk each day recognizing the gifts of God, understanding that He has blessed us with the clothes that we now currently have, and that He has given us the food that we have to sustain us in the day, then if He brings on another blessing, that's just overflow. That is a greater reason to express our gratitude in Him. That should support us in every little thing that we receive to say, God, I trust You. Look what You've given me. I know that right now things don't seem easy or comfortable, but when I look back and I see the way that You provided for me, and I look forward and I see that money doesn't matter to You, help me have the right perspective. Help me to be content with what You have given me. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Two illustrations came to mind as I was thinking about this. The first was King Solomon. When God was with the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, He said, when you go into the land, you're going to reject me and you're going to ask for a king. I understand that. You're going to want to be like everyone else. And so here's some rules for how your king should behave. Don't let him store up a lot of money for himself. Don't let him gather a lot of horses. And don't let him marry a lot of wives. Okay, three pretty simple, straightforward things. Fast forward, you got King Saul, you got King David, and then you have the illustrious King Solomon. And what did he do for himself? Every year, he got 25 tons of gold brought in as his annual salary. 25 tons of gold. And there was some other merchants and traders who paid him other things on side of that. Solomon also accumulated 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. God had said, don't store up lots of horses for yourself. In order to have 1,400 chariots, you probably have more than that number of horses. That sounds like a lot of horses to me. 12,000 horsemen? I mean, you can assume that maybe there's one horse per man. And he stationed them around in different cities. And when Solomon was old, well, just before that, this is all coming from 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, by the way. Solomon married 700 women and 300 concubines. And when Solomon was old, his wives turn his heart away to following other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. This desire for wealth, this desire for prestige, it says, will cause people to plunge into ruin and destruction. And we see his life just falling apart at the end. There's another story. You remember Naaman? The man who came to see the man of God in Israel. He came with leprosy, and he went through the ritual that Gehazi told him to do on behalf of Elisha. So Elisha, through his servant, tells him to go dip in the river. And after he dipped in the river 7 times over in the Jordan, he came out completely clean. His disease had gone away. And he came back to thank the man of God. And he had this whole retinue with him. And he says, let me give you camels. Let me give you money. Let me give you clothing. Anything you want, I will give it to you. And Elisha says, I will not accept anything from your hand. And it says that he pressured him. And he pressured him, wanting to leave with the gift. And Elisha says, I will not accept anything from your hand. So the man, Naaman, goes away. And Gehazi, I think to himself, what has Elisha done? We could use this stuff. A little bit more money never hurt anyone. A couple more changes of clothing never hurt anyone. And so he has this desire for wealth, for the provision from this foreigner. So he chases after him without Elisha knowing about it. Traces him down and says, hey, 2 sons of the prophets just came. Give me 2 pairs of clothing and 75 pounds of silver. The guy says, take 150 pounds. He gives him these things. Gehazi goes and hides them. You remember what happened to him? He went in, and Elisha's like, where did you go? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. I know you went somewhere. When the man got off the chariot, my spirit was there with you. And so the disease that Naaman had will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Talk about ruin and destruction. This man became an outcast from society. Why? Because he did not trust that the man of God knew what he was doing, living by faith before God, fulfilling what God had called him to do, thinking that if we just had a little bit more silver, if I just had a couple more changes of clothes, then I would be living a successful life. Then I would be happy and content. Paul was teaching here that godliness with contentment is great gain. Our last point here is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Bishop J.C. Ryle summarizes, money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in getting it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There is temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause: money. As believers, we are called to not place our love on things that perish, things like money. In fact, I propose to you an alternative. As you're thinking about what you should be loving, ask this question. Does the thing that I want to love have the potential for love? So the question I originally had is, the proposal is only love something that can love you back. But some of you have had children, and you know that that's probably not a fair assessment. Because while they have the potential to love you back, that doesn't guarantee they will. So I am looking, though, more for the potential for love. When you consider what to pour out your affection towards, when you choose what you love, look for something that has the potential for love. Does money have the potential for love? Has money ever shown love to anyone? No. How about a car? Has a car ever expressed love for you? No. How about a bicycle or any other possession that you've ever had? No. When you think about love, the Old Testament says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. God has the capacity for the greatest love. God is love. So if you're looking for something to love, start there. Next, love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor has the potential to love you back, which isn't why you choose to love them, but there might be a benefit that comes out of that. Now, the one exception that I've thought of is a dog. Right? Do dogs and cats have the potential for love? I will leave that up for you to decide. I know that some people love their animals and there's some sort of reciprocation that goes on there. So, but maybe put that third in the list. But the possessions, the money, the cars, they don't love you back. They just cause more problems than they're worth when you set your affections on them. Okay, so how do we do this? How do we do this? We need to be people of faith. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. So when we return and we study the scriptures, we learn about what God expects from us. And we are reminded of all the ways that he was faithful throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we can talk with others and talk about the way that God has faithfully provided for each of us. And that can build up our own individual faith. There's one verse, actually two verses that I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, by these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. The Lord promises us that he has given you everything that you need to live a successful life. He provides us with his own power so that we can live contented in godly lives day after day. And as we go, we need to look back and remember where we came from. When we were born, we had nothing. We need to look forward and consider that we can't take out anything with us. But what we will receive when we're in heaven is going to so far surpass the temporal blessings that we experience here that we need to learn to live in light of that. Trusting God, finding what he has for us, doing it, and then returning praise to him for what he has given us. Let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, we trust that you have challenged us this morning. And we need these challenges, Lord. We find it so easy to become anxious and to strive for the things that do not last and do not matter. Lord, there are people out there who are trying to draw us away from the foundation of the gospel, a simple faith in the Lord Jesus, trying to convince us that life is more about money than it is about the relationship with you. So, Father, we need to be reminded that Christ is enough for us, that when we can see that you have provided for our clothing, for the shelters that house us, and for the food that you provide on a daily basis, that we can be content with these things. Lord, help us to be grateful for all that you give. And above all, help us to grow in our godliness and in our contentment. Pray this in Jesus' name.